Well, let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would speak to us from your word by your Spirit. Teach us, we pray, your truth, that we may come to see in Psalm 13 your steadfast love and how we can steadfastly cling to you. Lord, may our lives honour you for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Well, God's word has been likened to a treasure. And so think of the Bible as a treasure chest. Inside are jewels of an unimaginable cost. You cannot put a price on how precious the truth is. You may be surprised by what you find if you were to open it and read it. There are things in here that you never knew, realized were true. Be it about God, be it about yourself, be it about the state of the world. Truth and eternal life are yours, but only if you open up the Bible and you read it and you hear it and you receive it and you meditate on it and you think about it and you chew on it and you live it and you pray. It's only when somebody immerses themselves in the truth that the truth will set them free. Having a Bible on a shelf will do absolutely nothing for you. Having an open Bible on a bench will do absolutely nothing either. You need to engage with the word and receive it into your lives, into your hearts. Everlasting life is yours, but make sure you open and read and receive God's word. Because when you do, when you are captured by the truth, when you are so immersed in what God says, you will find yourself drawn to God and you will realize that all your questions are answered in him. And the more you immerse yourself in his truth, in him, in that relationship, the more material wealth or financial wealth will be insignificant compared to knowing Christ. It won't matter how big your family is. It won't matter what name you will leave for yourself after your death. Those things will not matter, because you find your worth and your identity and your who you truly are in the person of God, and especially through his son Jesus. You'll be so found in him that your circumstances won't matter. You might be suffering at present, but in light of what God has promised you for eternity, not just for a lifetime, but for eternity, your present circumstances are nothing. It is hard and it is painful at times, but in light of what God promises to bring you to forever, this is just momentary, a momentary trial, a momentary difficulty. And this morning I want us to, I guess, take out a precious jewel of God's word and look at Psalm 13, where we see God's steadfast love. How God is constant and reliable in the way in which he promises to love his people. And I've been praying that, like David, you will trust God's steadfast love because he has first loved you. Well, before us in Psalm 13 is a very personal psalm of David. And the psalms were songs written by David and others to express themselves to God in prayer and through song. And while this is a very personal psalm of David's, it's also one that is for all of God's people to shape their worship and shape how they approach God together. And so God's word is speaking first of David's experience with God, but also is instructing us as to how to we can rightly relate to him. You'll see that there is a progression in this psalm in three acts or three stanzas, they're called. In Act 1, there is terrible distress. In Act 2, this leads David to cry out to God in prayer. And it finishes with Act 3, where you think this was a completely different man. that what has happened is that David has been transformed by God. God has transformed him. He's led him from sighing to song. Well, let's begin with Act 1. And here we see David's incredible and terrible distress. Verses 1 and 2. We aren't exactly sure when David wrote this psalm, but it seems to have been one of two occasions. It could either be when he was a young man and King Saul was trying to kill him, so David had had to run, or it was written when he was much older and his own son Absalom was trying to kill him. Now, nobody wants either of those situations, either to be hunted down by the king or to be hunted down by your own son. Whichever it is, it doesn't matter, but we can see David's distress. And four times he asks God, how long? There's anger. Why aren't you doing anything about this? There's frustration. Why aren't you acting now? There's longing for something more than his present circumstance. Well, his distress is threefold. In verse 1, he is spiritually distressed. Has God forgotten me? David is asking. Why has he not intervened into my life? People ask such questions of God today, but we must notice what David does not do. When people today put out that question, has God forgotten me? Why hasn't he acted now? They often say, God would act if he loved me. God would act if he was a loving God. He would bring justice to this situation. But notice that David doesn't do that. He does not doubt God's love, neither does he doubt God's timing in acting. Now we know that David doesn't doubt God's love from verse 5. Look at what David writes and note the tense of what he's written. But I trusted in your steadfast love. This is a past action, a past decision David has made, that despite what he feels and experiences, despite his situation of incredible distress, despite being hunted down and his life being at risk, we read in verse 5 that he had chosen to trust God through those circumstances, through that situation, in that distress. Though he feels God is absent or God is not acting quickly enough, though that's what he feels, he knows the truth. He knows God has not abandoned him. It feels horrible at the time, but he knows God is there, God is with him. So it is knowledge of God's truth and his word that sustains David as he endures this great, great difficulty. Well, his spiritual distress leads to personal distress. And that's in verse 2. He wrestles and he asks, how long must I bear pain in my soul? And if that's not bad enough, and have sorrow in my heart all day long. Are you experiencing anything like this because God is not in your life? Or because it feels that God is absent, that his face isn't turned towards you? Maybe you can relate to David's internal torment and his pain. Well, be encouraged, because just as David comes before the Lord, so you too can come before the Lord. God does not reject David for being in distress and being in turmoil internally or whatever the circumstances are. And neither will God reject you or refuse to listen to you or ignore your plea. David knows that God is bigger than his distress and his pain. That is something you can also know for yourself. And you can know this, especially when you know the Lord Jesus, who comes to those who are lost and helpless and hopeless. I think so often what we do when we struggle, whatever reason that may be, whether it's our fault or we've been afflicted by something, often what we do is we turn inwards rather than turning upwards to God. But it's only when we turn up to God that things come into a different perspective, when we realize God is God and he can give us his strength. It's only when we humbly admit that we are inadequate that God will begin to work powerfully in us. Thirdly, we see David's circumstantial distress. Somebody's trying to kill him. And he prays, he's just putting it out there, isn't he? How long, O Lord, shall my enemy be exalted over me? His question reveals that this is not just a one-off event where his life has been threatened, but this has been going on for some time. How long will they rule like this over me? Will they oppress me as they are? So David is calling on God to bring justice to the situation. But God seems to be taking his time. David is impatient. Maybe he's angry as well. How long? But though he struggles, remember verse 5, "But I trusted in your steadfast love." Despite the pain, he waits. Despite the struggle, he reminds himself of what God has promised to do down the track. He clings to God's promised love. It's much like in Psalm 23 that he wrote, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil. Why not? For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, the rod and the staff were used by shepherds to firstly protect their sheep from dangerous animals, from harm, but also to keep the sheep in line when they were getting lost, which is what sheep are prone to do, or doing the wrong thing. And so David in Psalm 23 is trusting God in this darkest valley. He's trusting God who will both protect him and discipline and refine him through the process. He may not feel God's presence, he may not feel loved or supported, but he knows the truth, and the truth does not change. Well, his threefold distress leads him to a threefold prayer. In verses 3 to 4, this is Acts 2. Once he's put himself out there, it's as if he stops and thinks, what do I want to be asking specifically from God? Well, he prays for spiritual restoration in verse 3a. He cries out, "Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God." His prayer is not to some vague force somewhere, maybe out there. It's not to the universe. You might have heard people say, oh yes, I pray to God and the universe and to nature and so forth. But it's nothing like that with David. He prays to the one true living God. This is a personal God. Notice how he says, my God. It's not that David owns God, but that he is owned by God. He is known by him. He is his child. So David is longing to be restored to his heavenly Father. Well, then he prays for personal restoration in verse 3b. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. In other words, revive me, Lord. Give me life again. Otherwise, I have absolutely nothing without you. He does not want darkness apart from God. He wants to be with him in his light. And this leads David to also pray for his circumstances to be restored in verse 4. And he prays to be delivered from his enemies. But I think he's got two enemies in mind. The first is human. It's either Saul or Absalom who are trying to kill him. And so David is saying, stop those who seek my life. What they are doing is evil. Stop them from taking life. Act, Lord, please, now. But secondly, I think David is also praying that behind the human evil that he sees is the evil one, is Satan himself. And Satan seeks to undo everything that God does. God brings life, Satan looks to bring death. God builds up, Satan looks to destroy. And notice what David is saying. He's saying, bring justice to the situation so that they may not say, so that the enemy does not say, I have prevailed. In other words, David doesn't want Saul or Absalom or Satan saying, I have conquered one of God's people. I have squashed one of God's people, because then God would be weaker than Satan. And so David is saying, God, bring justice to the situation so that one of your people, me, am not squashed and your name is not dishonored. Often in prayer, we tend to ask God to grant us something, but we don't go far enough. We say, Lord, help me to speak your truth. But it helps us to say, help me to speak your truth so that you may be known. We must keep on bringing things back to him, to his honor, to his name. Well, having brought his distress to God and considered what to pray to him, David is transformed. And what a change. It looks like a completely different man at the end of this psalm in verses 5 and 6. From sighing, now he's singing. What has happened? Well, what has happened is that God has transformed David. As David has come into God and come before him and committed himself to him again, God has exalted this humble man and raised him up. And that is still how God works today. He exalts the humble, and when he needs to, he will humble the proud in order that they might be humbled. And in that right place, he can then work his power in their weakness. Now, if we ended there, we could go, well, I need to be like David. I've really got to trust really hard. I've got to work at believing really hard that God can save me. But that is not what's going on. We must realize that the only reason David can cling to God, can be steadfast in his love and obedience towards him, is because God has first been steadfast in his love towards David. In other words, David can only love God because God has first loved him. So we might ask, how does David come to know that God loves him? Or how did God first love David? We must realize that David learned to trust God in each and every situation. It wasn't something that happened in an instant for him. He grew in his love, he grew in his trust, just as you grow in a friendship and you grow in that trust over time. You see the other person is reliable. You grow in that way. A past preacher called Charles Spurgeon noted on verse 5, he says, for many a year it had been David's greatest desire to make the Lord his castle and tower of defence. And David smiles from behind that same tower still. David is sure of his faith in God, and his faith makes him sure. Had he doubted the reality of his trust in God, he would have blocked up one of the windows through which the Son of Heaven delights to shine. What Spurgeon is telling us is that David exercised his faith in God. He didn't just leave knowledge of God on the sideline, but he took what he knew and he allowed it to shape his life. David wasn't passive, but took those promises and lived them out actively. And David would have done this in a way that you and I can do today. He didn't leave God's word closed, but he knew God's word by opening it and reading it. And as he read God's word, he got to know God and how God had promised to love his people. Now, the Bible that David read was much smaller than ours today. It was probably only those pages, if you like, compared to the rest. The first five books of the Bible, and Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and some Psalms that he wrote. But it was enough for David to know of God's steadfast love. Because right from the beginning, this is just from Genesis, David would have known that God created all things and made human beings to relate to him in his image. He would have learned how the pinnacle of God's creation rebelled against God and chose to have nothing to do with him. And for that rebellion, they faced death and judgment. Yet God provided, God promised to bring one, to send one, who would deal with their sin and wash them clean, thereby allowing them back into his presence. David knew this from Genesis. And then as he read on through Genesis, he saw how despite human sinfulness, despite how messy human beings are, despite our sin, God's love just plows on through. It prevails. Even when all seems lost, God's purposes are worked out despite our failures. And if you read Genesis, you will see that the phrase steadfast love appears a number of times. I think 4 or 5 times. It just keeps reminding us that God has promised to deliver his people and provide a way for them to come back into the garden in his presence. God has not forgotten what he has promised he will do. And it's incredible to see how God is steadfast in his love towards his people. And so in the last 10 or so chapters of Genesis, all seems lost when 11 of Jacob's sons decide to hand their brother Joseph over as a slave to some people going to Egypt. They'd initially decided to kill him because they were jealous of him. And you think, what is going on? How can this family that God has said he will work his purposes through, how can they do this? Or how is God going to prevail through this? But what happens is that though Joseph is enslaved and becomes a servant and then is imprisoned and then becomes second in charge in Egypt, it is through human sin, through that God continues to love his people. And after humbling Joseph, he exalts him. And through Joseph, his people do not starve when a famine comes. Now, if you don't read Genesis, you won't realize just how rich and how great and how amazing this story is. But David knew this story. He saw how God steadfastly loved his people despite the evil they committed. As Joseph says, God intended with the evil that you did, God intended it for good. And so David would have known of God's steadfast love. Now that's just from Genesis. And God's steadfast love is repeated in the other books as well. And so because David knew that God was certain and sure and reliable and constant in keeping his word to love his people, David in turn could love him. Now we live thousands of years after David, and much has happened. God has given us his full word, the Bible. And we also have the stories of men and women and children who have suffered and trusted in the Lord Jesus, in God, throughout history. What this means is that we have access to more instances of how God is steadfast in his love towards people. We have access to a greater treasure than David ever did. It means we have all the more reason to trust God, and also a greater responsibility to do so. God has indeed been so good to us, if only we would remember that each and every single day. And the greatest proof of God's steadfast love? Well, it comes in and through the person of Jesus, who fulfills all of God's promises and who shows himself to be God's word in the flesh. This is what John, one of Jesus' disciples, writes. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So how can we know God's love? How can we be assured that he loves us? How can we endure distress, knowing that God will bring us through? Well, we look to his Son Jesus, to how his coming was foretold, to what he accomplished on the cross to deal with our sin and wash us clean. We look at the resurrection where he conquers death and through that grants us eternal life. We look at how he has ascended to his heavenly Father and how he has promised to one day return for his people. He has given us his word. He has been steadfast in his love towards us. And so in and through Jesus, because he has been steadfast in his love towards us, we can be steadfast in our love towards him. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we praise your holy and great and mighty name. And we thank you that you are the truth, and you have indeed given us your word, that through you our sins are washed, our sins forgiven, we are adopted into your family, and you will one day return to gather us to yourself. We pray that we would indeed immerse ourselves in your truth and become so captivated by you that we rejoice in your name. And so that when distressing time comes, when they come and when they're the last things that we want, though we may feel abandoned or feel that you're absent, we may still know and be grounded in the truth that you do love us. You have loved us in your Son, and you do love us because you will return to bring us to you. Lord Jesus, work in us, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen.